Father God, as we once again turn to your word, we thank you for that word, the life-giving word, the word that leads us to Christ. May your Spirit open that word to us and our hearts and minds to receive that word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do be seated. Do turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, page 1033. As we come back to Luke's Gospel, and for the next few weeks, we'll be working our way through Luke chapter 6. As they say on University Challenge, here's your starter for 10. What's the difference between religion and the gospel? What's the difference between being religious and being a Christian? What's the difference? Puzzled? You didn't know there was a difference? Well, think with me for a moment, if you will, about the parable Jesus told, the parable of the prodigal son. Now, you'll remember that in that parable, there are two sons. One son we read about demands his inheritance. He walks out very publicly, angrily. He rejects the love and guidance of his father. But then if you remember, as Jesus tells it, there is another son. The son who stayed at home. The son who carried on working on the farm. The son who did everything that was expected. What a wonderful son, you say. Except when you get to the end of the parable, you discover that actually this son resents the love of his father. Resents the fact that his father's still alive, still running the farm. Just as much as his brother did. He stays at home, he does what's expected, not because he loves his father, but because he reckons that's the quickest way to his inheritance. Two brothers. Both of them trying to get their own way. One living beyond the pale, the other a model of respectability, the religious one. But of course, at the end of the parable, it's the one who walked out, but who comes back, who finds the forgiveness of his father. And the one who stayed, well, it's really interesting, isn't it, if you read the parable, it hangs in the balance. We're not told. We're not told whether the son who stayed at home ever found his father's forgiveness. Or think of it like this. Suppose your next door neighbor, this is hypothetical, you understand. Suppose your next door neighbor is a lazy layabout. Always drunk, beats his wife, never does any work, plays his music as loud as possible all night to keep you awake. And then on the other side of you, the other neighbour is kind and thoughtful and generous and understanding, a pillar of the community. He may even be a member of the church. Now, there's no doubt one which one you'd like your children to be like. But of course, that's where we get confused, isn't it? Because let me ask you the question. Which neighbor is most in need of God's forgiveness? The answer is they're both equally in need of God's forgiveness. But of course, our temptation is to say, well, of course, it's the way out one with his loud music, the one who annoys me all day long. He's the one who needs God's forgiveness, not the one who's really nice to me. But you see, both are in need of God's forgiveness because neither of them honours God and pleases God as God requires. The nice neighbour may do what he thinks God ought to be impressed with, but that's not the same as doing what God requires. Both of them equally in need of his mercy and forgiveness, as am I and as are you. See, the problem with religion, the problem with respectability, religious respectability, is that it encourages us to think that we're good enough for God. It encourages us to think that we're worthy, that we should be judged by our performance, and our performance will guarantee God's acceptance. Lee Gatiss, who was preaching here this morning, reminded us of the other parable that Jesus tells, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Two people going up to pray, and remember the Pharisee, the religious person, and how he prayed, "I thank God that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get." Remember, as Lee said, trying to outdo God when it comes to fasting and tithing. God, with a CV like mine, with a performance like that, well, it's obvious, isn't it? Not only that I'm better than those other people, but I'm worthy of your reward. God, have you seen my CV? It's brilliant. Just like the son who stayed at home. He obeys, he does what's expected so that God will accept him. He thinks he's good enough for God. The religious one. But again, remember how that parable finishes. Surprise, surprise. The religious man, the Pharisee, he's miles away from God. And it's the tax collector who finds God's mercy. The tax collector who's nowhere, who walks out friends with God, forgiven. What a surprise. Jesus turns things on their head. So look with me at this passage of scripture from Luke's gospel. Because as we'll see in a moment, it's all about religious people, respectable people, people who keep the rules. Luke 6, verses 1 to 11. People who think they can win God's acceptance by what they do. It's actually quite a difficult section, but I want to try and get behind it with three questions. And here's question number one. What do religious people do with God's word? First question, what do religious people do with God's word? Look at verses 1 and 2. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples began to pick some ears of corn, rub them in their hands, and eat the grain. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Now, of course, as Lee was telling us this morning, when it comes to the Pharisees in the New Testament, we're really used to dismissing them as the baddies because we're reading them through the lens of what we already know of what Jesus says. So we kind of treat them as pantomime villains you boo when they come on stage. But, of course, that isn't how they were seen in the first century. That's to miss the point. These were seriously religious people. They knew their Bibles. They were active in church, in the synagogue. They were often busy with charity works. These folk were great next door neighbors. You'd love having a Pharisee living next to you. Because he'd always, you know, feed the cat and take the milk in. And, you know, whatever you needed, the Pharisee would do it. Pillar of church and community. But as we'll see in a minute, though Pharisees knew their Bibles, what they did with God's word meant that they were far from God. You see, they thought they could make themselves acceptable to God by keeping rules, by what they did and they didn't do, just as we've seen in those parables. And just to make sure, they were busy adding to God's law all sorts of rules and regulations of their own. So, for example, when it came to the Sabbath law, which is the issue here, which was all about a day of rest in the Old Testament, a day of rest for God's people, a day of rest from their ordinary work, the Pharisees had added 39 other activities in addition to your regular work that you couldn't do on the Sabbath. 39. How did they think up that lot? Things you mustn't do on the Sabbath. As we'll see in a moment, this gift of God, this Sabbath gift, the Pharisees turn into a checklist of what you mustn't do. So when Jesus and his disciples pick up some corn and rub it into their hands to remove the husks and eat the grain, the Pharisees are ready. Ah, that's reaping and milling. And you can't do that. Even though great King David had done it, so they obviously didn't know their Bibles that well. But you see, that's what religious people do with God's law, with God's word. They add rules to it. They add things they think they can keep to make them acceptable and to exclude others. It's like a set of rules for a club. And we're okay because we're in the club and we keep the rules. But of course, those rules keep you out of the club. Something that will separate them from everyone else. Isn't that how the Pharisee in the temple judged himself? I'm not like other men. He played the comparison game. They're better than others, and they're acceptable to God as well. That's how they think. In other words, for them, it's all about performance. Now, we need to be clear here. It is really easy, even as Christians, to slip back into performance thinking. Even though we know what God has done for us, even though we may already have tasted the wonder of Jesus' forgiveness, it is so easy to step back into thinking that what counts is what I do. But it's about my talents, isn't it? It's about my successful ministry, isn't it? God will be so impressed that I'm on the biting team. God will be amazed at my CV because I've listed how many times I came to the prayer meeting. And he'll note that. He's thrilled I'm a Sunday school teacher. Whatever. It's so easy to revert to salvation by performance. You know, we can be card-carrying evangelical Christians saying we believe it's all about Jesus, but in our hearts, we revert to thinking it's about me and what I do. Do you ever find yourself thinking like that? Maybe thinking, it'll be okay in the end because, well, actually, I've made quite a lot of progress in the Christian life and God should be quite impressed. Or perhaps in a more public way, to think that the Christian life is about do's and don'ts, a set of boxes to tick. You know, real Christians don't smoke, don't you? You do know that. You do know that real Christians don't wear makeup. You do know that, don't you? Now, you think that's no big deal. But I can tell you, in Britain in the 1950s, that was a huge deal. Christian women did not wear makeup until Billy Graham's wife stepped off the plane wearing makeup. And everybody had to think, perhaps they do. Perhaps it's all right. There's a bit of history for you, a bit of social history just thrown in. Yeah, I was obviously there. Yeah, quite. The list, real Christians don't. Or maybe we say, proper churches don't. Proper churches only sing proper hymns, don't they? Or alternatively, proper churches don't sing proper hymns, do they? Depending on where you're coming from. Proper churches meet in proper buildings. Or, you know the kind of stuff we make up. The rules we add. How we love to add to God's word. It's what religious people do. And of course, what happens when you add to God's word, you end up rejecting it. You end up turning it into something else. You end up twisting its purpose. Because while the religious person says, keep the rules, tick the boxes, and God will accept you, God says the exact opposite. See, you've already twisted the word. God says, I love you. No matter what, I love you unconditionally. I've sent my son to die for you, to forgive you, to give you life, to do for you what you can never, ever do for yourselves. No matter how many boxes you tick, And here is my wisdom and my truth for enjoying life to the full. Not rules to restrict you, but wisdom for life. Yes, of course there are things to which God's word says no, but not to make us miserable, rather to make us happy for our safety. Just like you say no when a child is about to run across the road in front of a bus. No, the rules he gives us not so we can gain acceptance. He has already loved us and accepted us through Jesus, through the gift of Jesus' death on the cross. Or put it another way, as I'm sure I've done with you before, the simple question. You're face to face with God at the gates of heaven, and God says to you, "Why should I let you in?" And you reach for the CV. God, And God says, don't you realize you can never be good enough? Why would I have sent my son to die for you if your CV was good enough? It's like saying to Jesus, he needn't have bothered. But instead you say, please, Father, because Jesus has died for me. That's why. That's why the gate of heaven is open, not because of your CV or mine. I mean, how on earth would you write an honest CV anyway? I remember once a friend of mine's daughter wrote her application to university, and she'd been abroad once with the school, and they'd played a hockey match when they went abroad. So she put international hockey player on her. You know, anybody can write a CV like that. We can dream up CVs like that. You know, what an amazing person we are. But of course, we know that would be not that. We know that wouldn't be true. An honest CV would leave us miles away from God. So forget your CV. It's about Jesus. You see, for the religious person, it's about ticking boxes, turning God's gift into a burden for others. It's what religious people do with the Word of God, what we're tempted to do. And so we avoid it and ignore it and twist it, or to make ourselves look good, of course. But here's the second question. What did God intend with his word? If that's what religious people do with the word, what does God intend for his word? We'll look at verse 3. Jesus looks back to David. Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and, taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Jesus is Lord of his word, and his word is a word that brings life. All goes back to Genesis. We tend to think that the climax of God's creation in Genesis was when Genesis, in its poetic way, talks of God making human beings, men and women, on the sixth day. But actually, the sixth day is not the climax of creation. The climax of God's creative work is the seventh day, the day of rest. God rested from his work of creation. You see, when God created the universe, it wasn't like us kind of making an Airfix kit. Do you remember those days we made Airfix kits? Yep, okay. Now, you know, fiddly, time-consuming, and when you finished it, well, you kind of wish you hadn't bothered because it doesn't quite look right, does it? The wings and all that kind of stuff. No, God created in order that he could rest from his creation and relate to what he had created. See, the goal of creation is relationship, the relationship between the man and the woman and the Lord. God created, God created and we were created for the seventh day, where we were created for relationship, to know and enjoy God. That's what Genesis pictures when it pictures Adam and Eve in the garden with the Lord. And later in the Old Testament, the Sabbath, the day of rest, is there as a reminder of what life is meant to be and how it's meant to be enjoyed. Life is meant to be enjoyed in relationship with God. It's there telling the Old Testament people that life is much more than the work you do and the money you earn. It's about relationship with the Lord. But of course, come the New Testament times, the Pharisees have twisted that intention. This Sabbath law, which was intended as God's blessing, God's gift, they've made a burden. This word Sabbath or Sabbath rest, it's there in the New Testament as well. And again, it speaks of enjoying God's friendship, relationship. In the book of Hebrews, the idea of Sabbath rest speaks of the future, of the heavenly rest, of that rest which is to come. But Jesus speaks of that rest here and now. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. And Jesus there has in mind the burden of our sin. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I will give you my Sabbath rest. And he's not inviting you to sit in the armchair and enjoy a Horlicks. He's inviting you to relationship, to know him, to enjoy him. The good news of Jesus' rescue, to give us rest. That's what he came for. That's what he died for. To make us friends with God. Rescuing us from sin and death to enjoy God's rest. Relationship. Now when Christians, they don't do it so much today, but you know from the past. When Christians get tied up in knots about what you should and shouldn't do on Sundays, that again is to miss the point. Here is God's amazing gift, the Sabbath rest, friendship forever with the Lord. And you see that pictured right at the end when Jesus heals the man. A sign of restorationship, of relationship restored, verse 10. God's word, what's it there? It's there to give life. It's there to point us to the life-giving Jesus. Not to set burdens on us, not to give us boxes to tick, but to lead us to know Jesus. What do religious people do with the word? They twist it so it makes them look good, other people look bad. What does God intend with his word? That it should give us life. Well, lastly, look at what religious people do with Jesus. Look at verse 7. The Pharisees and teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse him. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And then verse 11, but they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Matthew makes that more explicit in his gospel. They were looking for a way to kill him, says Matthew. They hate him. They want to get rid of him. See, religion isn't about keeping God's word. It's about avoiding God's word. So we look good while actually we never listen and we never change. On the outside, the religious person looks fine. But on the inside, nothing changes. But of course, God wants to change us. He wants us to experience his forgiveness and friendship. That's why Jesus is such a threat to religion. Such a disturbance. He undermines our pride. He undermines our self-satisfaction. He undermines our confidence in our performance. And he calls people, all people, religious people too, to repent. And don't think that when we become Christians, that that changes. When you become a Christian, you don't stop needing God's mercy. He calls us. Stop adding to his word. Stop pushing him out. Stop thinking we can earn God's acceptance. I mean, why on earth would Jesus have come if we could have done it ourselves? You've actually got it in verse 5. You see there, Jesus says, the Son of Man, his title, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, Lord of God's Word, an extraordinary claim. Jesus says to them, you don't just need to understand the Old Testament right. You need to listen to me. If you want to know the truth about God, you need to listen to me because I am the Lord. I don't know how you see yourself. Some people see themselves as religious, like the brother who stayed at home. Some people see themselves just as the opposite of that. Perhaps most of us here tonight would see ourselves as Christians, people who've turned to seek God's mercy. But remember what we said, the danger that's there for all of us, that we start to think that we've grown out of needing God's mercy. That we're doing quite well ourselves, thank you. But friends, that is never, ever the case. We need Jesus as much today as the first day we became a Christian. We will always need Jesus. Remember, it's not kind of the Christian life is not Jesus rescues us, we become a Christian, and then it's about us keeping the rules. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is always Jesus, the grace of Jesus, the forgiveness of Jesus, the power of Jesus. Christianity is Christ. It is never ticking boxes. It is about knowing him. Jesus, who came to rescue sinners, who brings us to enjoy God's rest, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus says, come and enjoy. Christian or not, religious or just the opposite, that's our good news. Come, enjoy, not because of our performance, not because we are worthy, but because Jesus has died. That's what counts. Jesus Christ has died for me and for you. Nothing else. It's all about Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, forgive us when we lapse. Christians, though we may be, forgive us when we lapse into performance religion. Forgive us when in our minds we're writing our CVs to impress you. Forgive us when we look down on others and think we're so much better. Help us to remember, Lord, that we are sinners. We need your mercy. That forgiveness, free and total and complete, that you have won. Jesus, may we look to you and trust you now and always. Amen.